Towards the cross at Christmas is perhaps a rather strange theme for the months of October, November and December, and particularly the month of December. You may remember 2 weeks ago that I suggested that the month of December offered to us a very wonderful opportunity to think Christianly at Christmas time. That's to say, to think about Christ and the reason for his coming at Christmas. And you may also recall a fortnight ago, I suggested it was a good idea to slow down in Advent in order to make time for Christian reflection. Now, I didn't confess on that day that I had a particular and pressing reason for my need to slow down at this particular time of the year, because 2 days prior to the Sunday, instead of slowing down, I had speeded up coming down the hill from Moodysburn, turning right through the traffic lights onto the A80, and just before the Moodysburn House Hotel there was this gigantic flash from that sneaky camera on the left, signifying I'd been caught. Well, it was just before I went on holiday, so I said to myself, well, very often these cameras don't have film in them. When I came back from holiday, a registered letter from Strathclyde Police signified that that camera had film in it. So I completed the form, which had to be filled in within 28 days, admitting that I was the driver, and the likely outcome is penalty, fine of £60 and 3 penalty points. And it struck me that I could pick up 3 penalty points any time I went for a pastoral visit down to Moodysburn. In fact, I might be out of driving by the time Advent is finished at this rate. It's all because I'm not slowing down. And incidentally, there's a way around the system. So a policeman in this congregation told me last week. And I mention it now because it may be of interest to somebody here for future reference. What you do is you wait until the 27th day before you fill in the form and you blame your wife as the driver. You then get another form sent to you and you wait another 27 days before you complete it, and this time you blame your older son. And then you get another form sent to you and you repeat the process continually. You blame your younger son, and then one friend and another friend. By that time, 6 months is up and they're legally obliged to drop proceedings. But it didn't sound very Christian to me, although I was tempted. But I did resolve in my heart to slow down in the car and in my spirit. And I hope you will do as well, so that we can make time to consider Christ and his cross at Christmas. Now, I really don't need any justification for the title on these cards, for the sermons we've been following since the beginning of October, Towards the Cross at Christmas. Because we all know there's a massive need in our society to get back to the central message of this season. One journalist described Christmas in our Western culture as symbolized by the picture of a fat Santa drinking coffee at Starbucks with Miss World on his knee. What a massive need there is to put Christ back into Christmas. And Mark, in his gospel, as we've been following the second half, has been helping us to do this these Sundays. Now, let me remind you that the Gospel of Mark is a gospel in two halves. The first half, from chapter 1 up to the middle of chapter 8, answers the question, who is Jesus? And the second half of the gospel, from the middle of chapter 8 right to the end, answers the question, why did he come? And the answer to that question is, of course, he came to die on the cross at Calvary in agony. But before there is the agony of Calvary, there is the agony of Gethsemane. And what I want to do for a short time this morning is to consider with you the difference between Gethsemane and Calvary. What's the difference? Now the difference essentially is that while there was anticipation at Gethsemane, there was the reality at Calvary. And Mark in chapter 14 tells us that the anticipation was dreadful enough. Mark uses three words here to describe Jesus' feelings of anticipation. First of all, he uses the word deeply distressed. Verse 33, Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed. Now, in the original Greek, it's just one word, and it means literally being horror-struck. That's to say, it's a word which describes being terrified by surprise. And when I read that, I immediately thought of the reaction of these poor, innocent passengers on the aircraft on the 11th of September last year, in the realization of terrified surprise, horror-struck, as they knew that the aeroplane had been hijacked by terrorist suicide bombers, and they saw the plane heading straight for the Twin Towers at Manhattan. Deeply distressed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says Mark in his Gospel, was horror-struck with terror as he contemplated the collision, the coming collision at the cross of Calvary. There's the first word. The second word is translated troubled in the same verse. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And it's not a very good translation. It's rather a weak one, because the word literally means a loathing aversion to something. And so, to continue with the illustration of an aeroplane, I can't think of anything worse in the whole wide world for somebody who has no head for heights to be forced to parachute out of an aircraft at the height of 7,000 feet. What a fearful, dreadful, loathing aversion would be experienced by such a person. And Mark is telling us here that as Jesus anticipated the cross, his soul would recoil with a loathing aversion for that one thing that he was going to become, that one thing that was foreign and alien to him, that one thing that he hated above all else and which he could never be identified in his own character. The Bible tells us he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. There's the second word, and the third word is found in the next verse. Overwhelmed with sorrow. Jesus' words, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And again, in the original Greek, it's just one word. And the word was used to describe mental pain. It's the word that was used to describe darkness and dread and despair and depression, which only those who have experienced it know the force of anguish that can be felt. And the fact that Jesus entered into such darkness is of great comfort to us, because it tells us that he understands our darkest hour. And more than that, he's drawn the sting from our darkest hour, because he went on to win for salvation for us in the deeper darkness of Calvary. So there you see, Mark gives us these three words or terms to see the profound depth of emotion that Jesus felt in his anticipation of Calvary. And the anticipation, says Mark, was dreadful. Now, sometimes with us, the anticipation of something feared is worse than the reality when it happens. Not always, but sometimes this can be the case. The dreaded diagnosis, the dreaded bereavement, the dreaded redundancy, the dreaded whatever. And sometimes the dread of the thing and the anticipation of the thing is actually worse than the reality when it happens. Have you found that about some things? These terrible sleepless nights, being overwhelmed with anxiety, the hopeless conviction that you're just not going to cope and you're going to crack up and not be able to carry on. And when it happens, in fact, you do cope and you do carry on and you don't crack. So with us, sometimes the anticipation is worse than the reality. But with Jesus Christ, the very opposite was the case. And the message of Gethsemane, according to the gospel writers, is that if this was the anticipation, what must the reality have been like? And I think what we've got to do is to take these three terms that Mark uses in chapter 14 concerning Jesus in the garden, and try and multiply them to an nth degree, and then project them forward 24 hours to Calvary, and to the cross, and to that person on the center cross, in order to catch some glimmering of understanding of the profound anguish and agony when he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that leads us into the second difference between Gethsemane and Calvary. I wonder if you've spotted it in the reading in verse 36. Here's the difference. In Gethsemane, there was the Father's presence. At Calvary, there was the Father's forsakenness. In the garden, Jesus could pray, "Abba, Father." On the cross, he couldn't pray, "Abba, Father," but only, "My God, my God." In the garden, Abba was there. On the cross, Abba was not there. Abba, of course, is the term of endearment that a Jewish child used towards his father, similar to our Papa. Although nowadays that's used more of a child for a grandparent. But 100 years ago it was used of a child concerning his father. And I suppose a modern day equivalent would be dad or daddy. And Jesus' dad was with him in the garden in his agony. But not on the cross. And it does make a difference when your dad's there. We remember that as children, don't we? Perhaps on some very dark night and walking up some dingy, creepy side street, but we could put our little hand into the big hand of our dad if he was beside us. These big bully boys in Balgay Park in Dundee didn't frighten me when my dad walked beside me. Oh, I was a wee bit scared when I saw them, but it was okay because dad was there. Jesus' dad was with him in Gethsemane, even in all that agony. Jesus' dad had always been with him all the time through and the whole of his existence. And that's, of course, different from us, because even as children we are separated from our parents. But can you remember, some of these early separations were quite painful. Think of that first day at school. Well, I can remember with one of our children, it was quite a traumatic thing. I better not tell you which one it was. But I can remember with one of them, that first day at school, he clung on to the lamppost at Pentland Road and wouldn't go into the school. He wouldn't be separated from the lamppost. Wouldn't be separated from the parents, actually. How things change over the years. And with some children, it didn't bother them at all. They went straight into school on the first day. It was okay. It was okay until they realized it was not just one day they were going to school, but 13 years. And then the separation from the parents was felt. But when we think of the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son, there is something entirely different, because God the Father and God the Son had never, ever been separated. And even in Jesus' earthly existence of 33 years, there was a sense in which the Father was always linked to the Son. "My Father is always working, and I am working too with him," said Jesus, John chapter 5. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me," John chapter 14. So there was never a moment in these 33 years, right up to Gethsemane, that the Father was not with the Son, and before that, all the centuries, all the millennia, all the ages, all the eons of eternity, the Father and the Son always in company, always together. And even in the garden where Jesus' sweat fell to the ground as great drops of blood, he could say, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But at Calvary it was different. Abba was not there. They were separated. There was this forsakenness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we have to ask now, why the forsakenness on the cross? Well, it's obviously to do with this cup mentioned in verse 36. Jesus said, take this cup from me. Jesus dreaded the cup. He asked for the cup to be removed, but it wasn't possible for it to be taken from him. The cup, what's the cup? Well, it's not the cup of physical pain or mental pain or the distress at being deserted by all his friends and mocked by his enemies. That can't be the case. If that was the case, millions and millions of martyrs would have been braver than Jesus. When Socrates, the pagan, took the cup and drank the cup of hemlock, his friends burst into tears, and he rebuked them for their absurd behavior. Socrates died without sorrow, and without protest, and without fear. Was Socrates more courageous than Jesus Christ? Or was the cup which he drank from, did it contain different poison? Oh, yes, it did. What's the cup? The cup is the cup of judgment. Every mention, almost, not completely, but almost every mention of the cup in the Old Testament scriptures speaks of God pouring out his righteous anger in just judgment on sinful people for their sinful deeds. But why then does this sinless Son take the cup of judgment for sinners? That's the great question in the universe that has to be answered. And the only conceivable possible answer in the universe is that he was substituting himself for sinners and for their judgment. In the football world, people talk about a super sub. Have you heard that expression used before? The substitute on the substitute's bench is sent onto the playing field in the place of somebody else, and the super sub goes on to win a famous victory for the team. Now Jesus Christ is the supreme, sublime, superlative substitute for sinners. He takes our place. He bears our sin. He carries our judgment. He receives our wrath. He enters our hell, and he wins our victory. The cup of judgment was hell for Jesus Christ, and hell means forsakenness by God, absolutely and completely. God withdraws his presence, his peace, his protection, his power, his gifts, his restraints, utterly, to leave the person in the agony of endless emptiness. Jesus entered into hell for us. I've used before the words of a great Scottish theologian of the 19th century in this connection, who taught in Edinburgh. His name was Duncan, and he was nicknamed Rabbi Duncan because he was a great teacher. And Rabbi Duncan said this about the cup which Jesus took in his death: he took damnation, and he took it lovingly. He took our damnation because he loved us. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. And that surely is the case. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there, and died and came alive, and is available now as the living Savior who frees us from the danger of judgment and wrath and hell. Now, what's the application of this to our hearts and lives this morning? In the first place, we have to remember that Mark is an evangelist, one of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is a gospel writer, and he gives us the gospel. And what does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. And Christian believers have something to celebrate at Christmas time because of what Christ has done. We celebrate over against the secular view of Christmas in America just now, this very month. There's a couple of protest groups that have been formed and have come together to protest against the secular Christmas. One of the groups is the No Shopping Day protest, and the other group is Buy Nothing Christmas protest group. And some Christian believers have joined these groups as they've come together, and they descend upon shopping malls and they have their placards and posters and leaflets, and they tear up their credit cards and fill shopping trolleys with rubbish and trash. And all they're saying, says one writer, is that to celebrate Christmas you spread and share your miseries. That's not the way to counteract the commercialized Christmas. The way to do it is not to share out our miseries, but to share out the victories that Christ has won in his coming at Christmas and his dying and rising at Easter. To save us from the danger of judgment, wrath, and hell. And Mark the Evangelist would ask us this morning, are you aware of this danger? Have you grasped that this is the supreme danger of all dangers in life and history and space and time? Do you know a God who is pure and perfect, holy and good, and who hates sin? See, the trouble is, in our society, we're quite tolerant about sin in society and in ourselves, because we're bombarded with it all the time. We see it on our soaps 4 or 5 times a week, on our television sets, and we've now got a very low sin threshold. But God has a high sin threshold. The Bible tells us not only is he loving towards sinners all the day long, but he's angry with them. And one day that anger will break forth on Judgment Day. Mark the Evangelist would ask us this morning, do you know this danger? And do you see that Christ is the only safety zone that there is in the whole of the universe? Mark the Evangelist would say to us today, beware of the danger of ever being in a position where you might have eternal regrets and eternal remorse and for not accepting the offer when the gospel was preached in Christ and Parish Church. And Christ was made available to all who will humble themselves and receive him. Mark the Evangelist would say to us this morning, if you're not sure at all, then today turn, trust, and take Jesus as your safety, as your personal Savior, and ask him into your life. Mark is not only an evangelist, he's also a pastor. And he writes to those in the 21st century as well as the 1st century who had turned to Jesus and were Christian believers. And they, like us, are living in a very difficult time in a pagan world and facing great temptation. And Mark knows that these believers in the first century and all centuries can get very depressed about the tremendous temptation above all temptations, which is to turn away from the will of God. And Mark knows the pressures that are upon weak, vulnerable believers as we are because of the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Mark, the pastor, says, don't be in despair. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He understands the weakness and frailty of his friends and his followers and his disciples. Mark says, remember what Jesus said, there are two things. If you hold on to them, then you'll keep within the will of God, which is the highest blessing for your life. The two things, first of all, vigilance. Verse 38, watch. Be alert, be awake, be alive to the will of God every week and in all areas of your life. Don't be lulled by all the pressures and voices and values of this secular Christmas round about us. What tremendous pressures there are in the month of December, perhaps pressures in the workplace or in the circle of friends or sometimes even in the wider family. And Mark, as the pastor, is saying to us this morning, don't despair. Watch. Be vigilant. And secondly, be prayerful. Watch and pray that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark the pastor pleads with us today. Don't be alarmed, don't be despairing. You will be held, you will stand, you will be preserved, you will be sustained as you look to the Lord and depend upon him in humble prayer. And the Lord will bless you. And may the Lord bless us today as we've been to Gethsemane. We've seen the anticipation and perhaps seen something of the agony and the price and the cost that was paid that we might be freed from danger and live without fear all the days of our lives and then forever. May the Lord bring his word home to our hearts personally today. Let's pray together. We have to confess, eternal God, that we are out of our depth in the consideration of these most awesome events. And yet you have revealed these truths to us in order that we might discover the reality of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts, you will write some of these truths into the inmost parts of our souls, that there they might bring to us stability, security, and strength, and worship and adoration as we go on into Advent and focus our attention on the greatness of the gift of the Lord Jesus. And we pray also, Lord, in your mercy, that for those who are not sure, this word might be a wake-up call and might draw them in humble repentance and faith to find peace and safety and security through what Jesus Christ has done for us. We marvel at the greatness of your plan and the height and depth and length and breadth of your love for us. We pray that we might respond today in thanksgiving and faith through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.